John chapter 6, our text is going to be starting in verse 22 and really going all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 71. We're going to be looking at this twice this week and, Lord willing, next week in a thematic way. Instead of covering every single verse, I think we'll be able to get the main ideas as it relates to our series on the I Am sayings of Jesus, and then be able to move on to the next. We've had 2 weeks already getting ready for this. First of all, we overviewed the Gospel of John and tried to see how these I Am sayings fit into its powerful message about the deity of Christ and His mission to save us and give us eternal life if we believe in Him. And then last week we recognized that John is not starting something new here. He's just continuing a strain of teaching that goes all the way back to the second book of the Bible and the teaching in Exodus about Yahweh, the I Am in the Old Testament. So with that background, we're ready to begin looking at these individual sayings. And here in chapter 6, we see the first of those. You find it actually more than once. It occurs in verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." He says it again in verse 48, "I am the bread of life." And then in verse 51, a little variation, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." We do call this whole section the Bread of Life Discourse because it's a very lengthy passage where the Lord is talking, He's teaching. But it's not a discourse like you might think where He's standing up and just doing a monologue, being the only one that talks. Actually, we might better call this the Bread of Life Conversation or the Bread of Life Dialogue, because what Jesus says as He begins is in response to a question that the people ask. And as you separate out the different parts of the passage, you find that the people will ask a question. Jesus will go on for 4, 5, 6 sentences. That raises another question in their minds. Jesus responds to that with another paragraph or so. And what's interesting about that is that most of the time, the answer Jesus gives is not really answering their question. And it is because He's trying to point out you're asking the wrong question. And this happens a lot throughout the Gospel of John where you try to get the flow of thought in a conversation and you say, well, how does that answer the question? Well, it doesn't directly. He's actually trying to get them to think about deeper, more important issues. And we see that very much reflected in John chapter 6. Now, as we begin, I want to remind us of the verse that I quoted at the beginning of the service, actually starting in verse 1 of Isaiah 55. In the Old Testament, the Lord had issued this invitation: "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk." And in that case, He describes Himself in terms of drink that would satisfy your thirst. And He says that it's free. You buy it, but you don't really pay for it. And He emphasizes that at the end of the verse by saying, this is without money and without price. But then in verse 2, He rebukes them, now switching more to the bread concept. "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food." Well, it does seem, as you get into this passage, the Lord has that ancient promise and that ancient rebuke in mind. People spending their life searching for bread and drink that does not satisfy. And yet the Lord inviting them to come and partake of what He has to offer, and they don't come. And you see that happening so many times in the Bible. And you see that happening so many times in your own life, making efforts to invite people to Christ. And you say to yourself, why won't they come? What is the problem here? I'm trying to make the gospel plain to them. Why won't they come? Well, I think we can illustrate the answer we're going to find in this chapter by something that probably happens in your family with your kids, where you're trying to get them to eat something they have never tried before. And sometimes without even trying it, they will just shove it aside and say, I don't like that. In fact, we had several of these scenarios recently, but when we were moving this summer, somebody here from the church came to help us pack up, and they brought some food for us, and among some of the fruit they brought were these big cherries. And one of our kids just insisted, I don't like that. And she finally was forced, I think, to eat the cherry, and by the time it was over, she wanted to eat all of them. Everything. Why? Because she did not realize, without having tried it, how good it really was. And really, you think about your own experience, sometimes you start off not liking something, the first bite, the first meal of it, but in time, you grow to love it. We speak of acquired tastes. Well, that is something of what's going on as Jesus is trying to invite these people to receive Him, describing Himself in these terms as the bread of life, and you find in various ways they're saying, I don't want that, I don't like that. I think we could describe reverently, since Jesus is the one who brought up the metaphor, I think we could describe the food He gives, the food He is, as well as an acquired taste. He is an acquired taste. And a great deal that we're going to find in this passage is not so much talking about Himself as the bread of life. He actually is talking more about why the people don't receive Him. They have a problem spiritually with their taste buds. The problem is not in the bread. The problem is in the eaters. They are dysfunctional eaters as far as Jesus is concerned. They don't have the right taste buds to take Him in and to embrace Him and to enjoy Him. And so throughout the conversation, the Lord is working not just to tell them about Himself. He is, as it were, putting a mirror in front of their face and trying to say, look at yourself. Recognize the problem here is with your bad taste buds, spiritually speaking. So if we're going to understand this passage, we really have to start there. Before understanding Jesus is the bread of life, we've got to understand what's wrong with us as eaters, as tasters. So that our passage this morning is going to lead us to consider, most of all, some pretty disturbing things about human nature. And actually, read through this carefully, and you find that there are at least six major facts about human nature that the Lord Jesus Christ is working to get across to these people. And I want us to consider those six facts. It's not a pretty picture at all. It is quite negative, it is quite bleak, and frankly, without the grace of God, it is entirely a hopeless situation. And we're not doing this so that we can walk out of here depressed about ourselves, or so that we can walk out depressed about the people that we're trying to reach. We're doing this to help us see just how severe the human condition is, and just how badly we need Christ. It's that old thing of, before you can get saved, you have to get lost. And Christ says a great deal trying to help these people recognize that they are woefully lost before they're in a position of really embracing Him as their Savior. And I think for us As believers, the same holds true. We hear these things so often about Christ, and maybe one of the reasons why we don't appreciate it, why we're not as thrilled with the Lord Jesus as we ought to be or as we once were, is that we have not thought deeply enough about how bad our condition really was apart from Him. And we're going to see that as we get into this passage. Let's begin to read from verse 22 to verse 27 to see our first consideration. This is the day after Jesus had multiplied the food and fed those thousands of people miraculously. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And of course, what happened between the miracle of the loaves and this incident is that Jesus had performed another miracle in verses 16 to 21 and had miraculously gotten himself across the lake. The people didn't know that. They were looking for him. They wanted an explanation. How did you get here? Verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." There's plenty there to say about Jesus, and we're going to talk about that next week, but we begin by recognizing what he said about human beings. And in this passage, what he says is this, very simply, that people value the material over the spiritual. People value the material over the spiritual. They come looking for him. They want an explanation, and it would have been very easy for Jesus to tell them when and how he got there. He does not give them the time of day on that issue. He does not cut them any slack. He does not answer their question at all. He gets at a deeper issue. Why are you looking for me anyway? Why are you so interested in finding out where I was and how I got there? What's going on in your heart that you really want to know what's going on? He says, "You're not really interested in me." It would be bad enough if they were just interested in the signs, because that would indicate you just want the miraculous. You're not really paying attention to the message about me that the signs are communicating. He says about them something even worse. You're not even interested in the signs. It's not so much because you're all into the miraculous. You just want something to feed your stomach. He says you don't come for the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. They're pursuing him, not because he offers to them food for their souls, but because they see him as a ticket to get food for their bodies. Now, this is not restricted to this one little group of Jews back in this day. I believe this is a general statement that applies across the board to human nature, that all of us naturally value the material over the spiritual. And one of the big problems we have, even in sharing the gospel with people, is getting them over this hump of getting concerned about the things that matter most. As you know, here in our church, we are looking closely at our structure and our constitution and really working to develop our understanding of church government and so forth. And one of the areas that we have talked about a little bit that we need to explore more is what policies we need to have in place to help us make consistent and right decisions when it comes to people who show up at our doorstep asking for money. It is a very difficult area because part of you feels so badly for these folks, part of you rightly goes out in compassion to them, but you recognize that there is more going on than what you see on the surface. And you recognize as well that what is going to help them in the long run may not be giving them some money. That may just perpetuate a problem. And we really need the Lord's wisdom to know how to approach that. And keep in mind everything the Bible says about helping the poor. Michael Cole and I have done a lot of talking about that. And he came up with a suggestion. He said, when people come to ask for money, we collect funds for this purpose. He says, maybe what we should do is tell them, yes, we have ways in which we can help folks. We try to do that on a material level. But let me ask you some questions here. Why are you coming to a church to ask for money? In other words, why didn't they knock on somebody's door down the street? Or why didn't they go to a government agency? Or why didn't they go to a local restaurant? They may have tried some of those things. But still, it's a good question. Why are you coming to a church to ask for money? What does a church have to do with money? And if they're thinking scripturally, they might say something like this. Well, you people say you're followers of Jesus. And Jesus was a very kind man. And he said that we ought to love our neighbors. And so I'm just coming to you because you represent God. You represent Christ. And if God is a loving and good God, then I thought maybe people that worship God would be that way to me too. Maybe they would answer something like that. You say, fine. Good answer. You're coming to church because you believe somehow, in some special way, God is here and God will minister to you. The next question would be, have you ever sought God about anything else? In other words, what role does God have in your life? Are there other occasions in life when you get really serious about going to God? Or are you just viewing God as the way to get your stomach full? Now, I actually tried that on somebody here a couple of weeks ago. And I want to remind you, this was Michael Cole's idea. He's the guy who wrote the book on how to love your neighbor. But I thought it was worth trying. And we got to a certain point, and when I asked the fella, have you ever showed God any interest before? He said, oh yeah, I go to church. I said, really? Where do you go to church? He says, oh, back in Massachusetts or wherever it was. Oh, okay. You go in there, you go pretty regularly. Oh yeah, every week, yeah. Well, what's the name of the church? Blank stare. And that happens fairly regularly. That people are just opening up their hearts when you probe them with questions like that. Not to say we shouldn't ever help people. Jesus fed the multitudes on occasion. But there came a point where he probed them more deeply. And he said, now what's up here? Do you care about God and His will for your life and seeking Him, or do you just want a handout? Our tendency is to seek the material over the spiritual. Now, it's very helpful to keep that in mind when you're dealing with people. But I think we also need to turn the tables on ourselves here and recognize that this is a tendency in our hearts, just as fallen people. Namely, coming to God and our relationship with Him being, what can I get out of Him for now? What's my latest crisis? What bind am I in? What do I really want out of life? Instead of, God, what is your purpose for me? God, I want you, not what you can give me here immediately. You say, well, I know that I fall into that trap sometimes. But I would have to say, honestly, in my heart of hearts, I really do love the Lord. And I want Him. And I want to walk with Him. How was it that you developed that kind of interest? How was it that you had a change to where you began to look at God not just like a big candy machine to get something out of Him, but you really do yield to Him as your God, as your Lord, and your life is revolving around Him? How does that happen? In other words, how do you get new taste buds? The passage is going to help us with that and give us some good news along the way. But first of all, there's some more bad news, and we come to our second point about human nature, beginning in verse 28. When he talks this way, their response is, all right, you told us, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. That's in verse 27. And he uses the word labor. And of course, what he's saying at is, you need to get serious about seeking me and eternal life through me, and don't just get all worked up about your food materially. Well, they're going to totally misinterpret what he was getting at. He was saying, get zealous about seeking me. And they're going to say in verse 28, what must we do to be doing the works of God? What's the difference? What he's trying to say to them is, get zealous about seeking me. And they're saying, what must we be doing? In other words, what ongoing process do we need to be going through to do the works, plural, that God requires? That's the conclusion they're coming to. All right, you're saying labor for food that yields eternal life. What must we be doing to work the works of God? What does that tell us about human nature? It tells us that people overvalue their own works. They not only overvalue that which is material, they overvalue their ability to somehow impress God with what they have to offer. People overvalue their own works. And Jesus immediately corrects them as he goes on in the passage. This is the work of God, simply that you believe in Him whom He has sent. This is all God requires, that you cast yourself on God's mercy through the mediator that He has appointed to die for your sins. All you need to do is believe, and He will do the work. He will do that which God requires. But these people are demonstrating they don't get that. And as the conversation goes on, they still don't quite get it. This kind of works mentality is just endemic to human nature. And I was thinking, in a sense, that's a good thing. How could it be a good thing that people have this works mentality? Well, I think it's a good thing in the sense that they have this innate understanding God has standards. God has requirements. God expects something out of me if He's going to accept me. That's true. In fact, God requires absolute perfection out of you if He's going to accept you. So to the extent that it demonstrates you understand that you're under some requirements here, works mentality is a good thing. But where does it break down? How does it become a problem? When we persist in that mentality and don't go the route Jesus is saying about just believing in Him, what it says, number one, is that we have an inflated view of our own abilities, as though we really could meet up to the standard that God requires, as though we really had the capacity to reach that level of perfection. And we don't even meet our own expectations for ourselves. Every day we're frustrated that we're not even as good as we want to be. How can we possibly think that we can be as good as God wants us to be? And the second problem going along with that, it not only shows us an inflated view of our own abilities, It shows us a deflated, a small view of God's holiness. As though what He's asking for us, requiring from us, is really not that big a deal. In other words, it's within my reach. It's not that extreme. God is patient. God's not going to expect too much out of me. He knows I'm weak. So He's going to what? He's going to lower the standard down here to where I can reach it. What do you conceive God to be like if that's how we view Him? One theologian put it this way. God commands us to do certain good things. For example, He commands us to give alms to the poor. We give our alms to the poor. That's a good deed, isn't it? Yes and no. It is good in the sense that our outward act conforms to what God commands. In that sense, we do good often. But God also looks at the heart. He is concerned about our deepest motivations. For a good deed to pass the standard of God's goodness, it must flow out of a heart that loves God perfectly and loves our neighbor perfectly as well. And we might be satisfied with a list of good things that we have done on a particular day, but who of us can say that we have even gotten close to our good deeds not only being perfectly so, but flowing from a heart out of supreme love for God and selfless love toward our neighbor? You see, we're just not thinking deeply enough about exactly what God requires. He did say, love me with all your heart. He did say, love your neighbor to the same degree that you love yourself. And this man goes on to say, since none of us achieves that perfect love for God and our neighbor, even all of our outwardly good deeds are tarnished. They carry the blemish of the imperfections of our inner motivations. The logic of the Bible is this. Since no one has a perfect heart, no one does a perfect deed. People overvalue their own work. And we move on, number three, to verses 30 to 33. And we see another problem. Jesus has been talking about Himself moving toward this bread of life concept. And since He had claimed, you need to believe in me. God sent me. That's all God requires of you, to trust in me. Well, that, you've got to admit, that's a pretty drastic claim. And here's what they're going to say in response. Verse 30. Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Verse Nehemiah. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. What's going on there? What are they getting at? Where do they come up with this manna concept? What does that have to do with it? Well, we're not entirely sure why that came up. I read one commentator who said, maybe in the synagogue that day, the reading happened to be from the book of Exodus, chapter 16. So this idea of manna was very much on their minds, and it connects with what Jesus was saying. Maybe there was more than that, because according to some rabbinical writings, when the Messiah came as the ultimate prophet and priest and king, He was going to be able to reproduce and even do greater works than those of the great leaders of the Old Testament. So that if through Moses God gave manna, then the Messiah would call down manna from heaven as well to demonstrate, look, I'm the prophet, follow me, I'm the new Moses. So He begins to talk this way, and they say, all right, prove it. They had already seen the multiplication of those loaves, and that comes pretty close. But they want to be sure, they want to be very specific to what the Old Testament talked about. Moses gave us manna, all right, you do it as well. What's the problem? As you see human nature being displayed there, this is our third consideration. people misinterpret God's work. People misinterpret God's work. And what Jesus is trying to say at this point is simply, you people are just too hung up on manna, and you people are too hung up on Moses. It wasn't Moses who gave you the bread anyway. It was God. It was my Father who sent the manna. You need to see that kind of provision not as impressing you with a leader, a human leader, not as displaying great power, but or meeting your need, but what does all of that in the Old Testament spiritually point to? In other words, when you read Exodus 16 or whatever else, should you be thinking, wow, that was really cool. God, through Moses, gave these people bread, dropped it out of heaven. Isn't that wonderful? God loves us. God is powerful. No, no. What is that teaching you really about God? Where is all of this going? Are you really getting the point? Reference to your absolute, utter dependence on God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Are you getting anything like that out of these stories, reference to the manna? What are you learning? You have misinterpreted God's work, and you've taken something that is there and gone in your own direction and gotten distracted from the lesson that that was intended to point you to. As you think again of dealing with lost people, and there's a lot here that is helpful evangelistically, and you begin to probe people about their understanding of God and the gospel, and you say, you know, how do you know you're right with God? Or why should God let you into heaven? How are you sure that you're a child of God? This kind of thing. Very often what they're going to say is this: well, I can look back at this time and this time and this situation, and I prayed, God, I need this. I'm in a desperate need. And God answered my prayer, and here I am, and He came through for me. So that's how I know that God is real, and I'm in a right relationship with Him, because I've seen Him give me material things. Well, I don't usually question that, because the Bible says God sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And it wouldn't surprise me if God, along those lines, even listened to the prayers of an unsaved person. After all, we're made in His image. He is a God of compassion. He has all these resources. But do we stop there? And does that necessarily prove that we're right with God? This is where people misinterpret. God has given me food. In fact, I've been prayed for it. He's blessed my family with health. So everything must be okay. You see how much of a surface understanding there is of what it means to be related to God? If you think God has blessed you, has the question ever dawned on you? Do I deserve anything God has given to me? I mean, does God owe me something as though He's here to serve me as opposed to the other way around? You ever thought about that? Have you ever considered, maybe I have bigger needs than getting healed from this sickness? What does God say about the fulfillment of my ultimate and eternal needs? Why, when you answer the question, how do you know you're right with God, do you say nothing about Jesus? He ought to be the first thing that comes out of your mouth, but that's something so often you have to drag out of people. Oh yeah, Jesus died on the cross. That's right. Do you see how people misinterpret and how they minimize what to God is the ultimate? This is what is taking place here. These people are misinterpreting the work of God. Now, as we go on here, so much of this has been negative. What have we seen? We've seen, number one, People value the material over the spiritual. People overvalue their own works. People misinterpret God's work. I think there's a little glimmer of hope as we read on into verse 34. They said to him, after he made that amazing promise in verse 33, "Sir, give us this bread always." Now, somebody in chapter 4 had said something very similar. It was a Samaritan woman. "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And I would expect that in that case and in this case, when they're saying, "Give me water, give me bread," they're still thinking primarily on the material plane. They're not really there. But I think nevertheless, in how this came out of them so instinctively, I think there's a hint here that they're beginning to grasp something of what Jesus said, and maybe they're overawed with the glory of this. I mean, listen to these words. "The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, give us this bread always." And even though they are thinking primarily on the material level, this is the majesty of those words. Without even understanding what they're saying or what he's getting at, the very mystery of it, the glory of it, just draws out of them, "Sir, give us this bread always." What is that saying? This is point number 4 about human nature. I believe it is suggested here that people long for spiritual satisfaction. People deeply hunger for the kind of experience that will give them a sense of ultimate rest of soul. "Give me this bread always." They don't even know what they're saying, but it's a window into the heart of every human being. It's what, for example, the author of Ecclesiastes is saying when in chapter 3 he tells us that God has placed eternity in man's heart. This sense of groping for that which is eternal, for me to know my place in this eternal master plan, to be rightly related to the Creator, know where this is all going for eternity. He put that sense in every heart. And yet so many people spend their lives trying to shove that down because of the implications of it. They spend their lives suppressing that truth. A number of years ago, I read a story that's just frightened me along these lines. I've never forgotten it. It's an awful story about a home that had gone awry. There was a great deal of trouble with a teenage son who had rebelled against his parents. And one day, in a fit of rage, he picked up a gun and he shot his father, killed him. And when the authorities, the writer tells us, when the authorities asked the boy why he had done it, he said it was because he could not stand his father, because his father demanded too much of him, because he was always after him, because he hated his father. And then later on, after he'd been placed in a house of detention somewhere, a guard was walking down the corridor late one night when he heard sounds from the boy's room and he stopped to listen. The words that he heard the boy sobbing in the dark were, "I want my father. I want my father." What's the point? He hates his father, but he wants his father. And that is precisely the condition of human beings. Being made in the image of God, there is something there that answers only to our Creator. And yet we're born in sin, and we are rebels, and it's not too strong. The Bible tells us that human beings hate God. But you can never deny the fact that endemic to human nature just as much is this thing. There's a big picture out there. There's a Creator. I want to know Him. and yet I spend my life running away from Him. This is the point that we see reflected here in number 5, the most striking and frankly the most difficult point that I had to make this morning is in the lengthy section, verses 41 to 51. As Jesus identifies Himself, really goes back to verse 35, He comes out and says, "I am the bread of life." He says in verse 37, here's how people come to finally believe this: all that the Father gives me will come to me. They go on to grumble because He has spoken of Himself as something that is to be eaten. They're offended by that, verse 41. And they say, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph? What's this about, I've come down from heaven? You see how, again, they're just thinking on a purely material level. Now, why didn't they ask questions like, this is metaphorical language, okay? I don't think they're actually taking Him literally, like they expect each of them to come up and take a chunk out of His arm. Okay? This is metaphorical language. Figures of speech are supposed to be interpretive. Why did they not come up and say, you know, this is really strange, we don't know what you're talking, would you please explain this to us? But that's not what they do. They complain. They say, this is extreme. They say, this is too hard. What are you talking about? And Jesus comes back to the point about divine initiative. In verse 43, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Here is the difficult point that we need to accept as far as human nature is concerned, that people are incapable of believing in Christ. Your problem is so serious that you don't even know you're hungry, or you don't know what you're hungry for. And when you see it, you don't really see it. You don't recognize it. And you find yourself recoiling at what He's saying and what this is going to entail for you. I mean, there's a part of you that says, this rings true. And there's the image of God in you that says, move in this direction. But at the end of the day, He says very strongly, very clearly, no one ultimately is able to come to me unless the Father personally draws him as an act of special grace. That's the point that is being made. And here again, our thoughts about human nature tend to be too light. He makes the point people are incapable of believing in Christ. J.C. Ryle explained it this way: forever let us remember that the will of man is the part of him which is at fault. His inability is not physical, but moral. It would not be true to say that a man has a real wish and desire to come to Christ, but no power to come. It would be far more true to say that a man has no power to come because he has no desire or wish. So when we speak of people being unable, it's not that they're handicapped. This is a moral issue. You're not able to come in the sense that even though you have this vague awareness of God and a built-in desire for Him, ultimately you're not actually going to take the step to come. You don't want that. And he goes on to say, it is not true that He would come if He could. It is true that He could come if He would. Now, a little bit of a tongue twister. But maybe hopefully that's getting the point across. He says, the corrupt will, the secret disinclination, the want of heart are the real causes of unbelief. And finally, we come to the end of the passage. Throughout this, even though Jesus is saying these things to them, He continues to offer Himself freely. And He says, I'm here as the bread of life. He's inviting them to come. But at the end of the day, as you come to verse 52, they continue disputing, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And as you read on there, the final consideration is that people resist the demands of discipleship. shall resist the demands of discipleship. It's true the Lord had used a kind of a shock value method in this language to rattle them, to shake them off, to get their attention. But instead of coming to Him for an explanation, they just disdained Him. And, you know, if they had been asked for that, I said, okay, I'm just kind of kidding here. I'm being a little facetious. I don't really mean eat me. Believe in me, so forth. The Lord does not cut them any slack at that point either. In fact, it even gets more graphic when He starts to talk again about eating. Look at verse 53. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life. He uses a different word for eating. It's not the normal word, just generally eat. This is a word that you could translate munching, like you put something in your mouth and you masticate it. That's the meaning of the word. It's almost like He's just throwing more at them to challenge them even more. And then He says, for the first time here, hey, it's not just My flesh, you're going to have to drink My blood. Now that's offensive to anybody, but it is especially offensive to Jews. Because God Himself had forbidden the drinking of blood. And Jesus just throws that out there. Instead of making it easier, He makes it harder for them. To do what? To test them. To just demonstrate to them what's happening in their heart. They are not serious about becoming His disciples. And as if that weren't bad enough, He says, reference to some of His own disciples who were struggling, verse 60. This is a hard saying, who can listen to it? Jesus says, do you take offense at this? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before? Again, He's not making it easier. He says, actually, it's going to get a little harder. You're going to have to live by faith. I'm going back to heaven. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. That is a way of encouraging them to keep searching for the meaning. That He doesn't mean this literally. That they need to give careful attention to the spiritual significance of the words. But there are some of you who do not believe. Verse 65, reference to people who had claimed to be His disciples. This is why I told you, no one is able to come unless it is granted by the Father. And verse 60, so frightening. After this, not a few, not a handful, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. Many of His disciples turned away because of the difficulty of the teaching. They would not yield themselves to Jesus as their master, who gets to use whatever language He wants to, whatever methods He wants to, and make whatever demands He wants to. And when He sets up, here are the implications for being My follower, they walk away. And they were never truly His disciples. But thankfully, even as He is warning about that, and even as the passage ends with a note about Judas Iscariot, He looks at the 12 and He says in verse 67, do you want to go away as well? In other words, He didn't even take them for granted. Like, alright guys, they're gone, but it's us, we know we're together. He asked them, do you want to go away as well? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One, God. There's a great deal about this passage that is difficult to accept and that we are unable to explain totally. But I trust our heart is what Peter is saying here. You know, there's a lot I don't understand. There's some I don't even like. And it bothers me. But where else am I going to go? Where else am I going to go? Jesus, when I hear You talking, even though it doesn't all compute yet, if there's one thing I know, You are the Christ, and I know you have given me eternal life. And by the grace of God, all of those problems of human nature are overcome supernaturally. And I trust that that is your experience. Let me invite you to bow your head for a moment as we conclude today. We have looked into a mirror today, and we have seen about ourselves that we value the material over the spiritual, that we overvalue our own works, that we misinterpret God's work, that we long for spiritual satisfaction, that we are incapable of believing in Christ, and that we resist the demands of discipleship. And I just want to ask you a question. Your answer is going to determine a lot. Do you agree with that picture of yourself? Or are you basically saying, I'm okay, it's not that bad, I think I can make it in my walk with God, I can meet those standards? Part of becoming a disciple of Christ is just confessing, I'm really in bad shape. I'm in bad shape. I have no hope. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And maybe somebody here needs to pray that prayer.